Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning, and turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 16 and continue on through verse 25 this morning. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 25. Before we read together, we'll pray that the Holy Spirit will give us understanding, as indeed this is God's Word, authored by the Holy Spirit, though given through that Holy Spirit by the hands of men. It is not the Word of man, but the Word of God. And so for that reason, we pray and ask God to give us understanding of it. For it, indeed, as the Scripture says, His thoughts are too high for us, too lofty. How can we attain them? Well, only by the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to direct our thinking about this passage. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us your word, not leaving us to guess who you are or what duty you require of us, but faithfully showing your love for us and also faithfully showing the strategy of our enemy that we may not be caught unawares. Father, you are a loving God who protects your children just as we protect our own children and train them to be wary of enemies. And so, Father, we thank you for this word, which it trains us to be wary of our enemy, the enemy of our soul. But we know, Father, that you have not given us into his hand, but you have sent us, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior and our King, who defeats both his enemies and ours. And so we thank you, Father, for that great promise which governs our thinking about this passage today. Direct us by your Holy Spirit. Allow us to you put this word into practice in our lives this week. We ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met there by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. We are, of course, in the unending political season. It will end. It'll end, sort of, in November, and perhaps in January. But one of the things that's been very important through the primary season is gaining endorsements, right? Everyone wants to gain critical endorsements. And the front runner, unfortunately for Donald Trump, gained a few endorsements that he probably didn't want. You may remember that he was endorsed by David Duke, the Grand Dragon of the KKK in Louisiana. Also, he was endorsed by none other than Vladimir Putin. Those are probably endorsements which Donald Trump, of course, decried, and so would you, right? Who would want those endorsements? Our current president was endorsed when he was running in 2008 by Muammar Gaddafi. Ironic there, isn't it? But, you know, who would want those endorsements? But even, it could be worse. What if Satan were to endorse you for political office? Would you accept that endorsement? I mean, he's got a lot of influence. A lot of people follow him. A lot of people are subject to him, even if they don't profess to follow him. Well, that's exactly the curious position that the Apostle Paul finds himself in our passage. That he's endorsed, his ministry is endorsed by Satan himself. Now, working through some type of demonic force, unfortunately, in the life of this enslaved slave. She's doubly enslaved, isn't she? Not only is she enslaved in a physical way, but she's enslaved utterly spiritually. It's a curious position that Paul finds himself in. His foray into Europe has started well. You know, leaving the comfort, if you can call it that. I don't know that Asia Minor was a comfortable field of ministry for Paul, but there was a synagogue everywhere he went, and he was able to, as Paul did, he had an MO, a modus operandi. He would go to the synagogue, reason with the Jews, they would get into a big debate, and then he would go to the Gentiles. And then there would be a riot in the city, and Paul would be beaten or cast out or chased out. But that was, you know, to some degree, that was a comfortable pattern he had settled into. And then he's planning on going north into Galatia, into more of these cities, and the Holy Spirit prevents him. And then he's thinking, well, I'll go down here, and the Holy Spirit prevents him. And he has this vision, right, of the Macedonian man. And we don't know what the Macedonian man looked like in his vision or how he knew he was from Macedonia. But what does he say? Come over and help us. There's an eagerness for the gospel over there. These people are beating me, and it's difficult work here, but Europe, that's a totally new field. Not the kind of presence, not the starting place that I'm used to, not the synagogue of the Jews I can begin my reasoning with. But Paul is faithful to the vision. He knows that it's a vision of God. His cohorts there understand and discern that. They go immediately across the sea there to the port of Neapolis, and then on down to the city of Philippi, which is a major city in Macedonia. Paul goes there, and you remember, on the Lord's Day, he usually goes to the synagogue, but Philippi, there's no synagogue. It's a Roman colony. Philippi is a city which many of its residents are former military officers. It was a city named in honor of Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, or Macedonia. And you remember, many of you read the play Julius Caesar in high school, probably in 9th or 10th grade, and probably had to memorize some passage from Julius Caesar. Maybe it was Cassius's speech or Brutus's speech. And well, Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar, fled Rome in the aftermath of that in real history, and they were in rebellion against Mark Antony and his forces, and they were defeated on a plain right outside Philippi. And so Octavian, Caesar Augustus, when he comes to power, he gives many of the Roman military officers property in Philippi. So it becomes a Roman colony, which has great prestige. It's not just a city, not just a city under Roman authority, but a Roman colony, peopled by a lot of Romans and ex-military officers. It's not a Jewish enclave. It's a significant city. It's on a major road, the Via Enigmata, which is about a 500-mile Roman road, major trade route. Very important place. Paul goes there. There's no synagogue. On the Lord's Day, he goes down to the river, and there were some women meeting to pray. And that's where he begins his ministry. Remember Lydia? We talked about Lydia coming to faith 2 weeks ago. It's a good start. But all of us should know, when God calls you to some ministry, whether it's in an institutional, organized setting, or whether it's just sharing the gospel with someone that God has laid on your heart, don't think that there won't be opposition. Opposition is there. It's brewing. Paul is savvy enough to know that Satan is not absent, that he is there lurking, and that it is by God's grace that this ministry begins well with Lydia. But so they continue apparently to meet down there by the riverside. Paul and his band are staying there at Lydia's house. But it says as they were going to the place of prayer, at some point after Lydia's conversion, they're met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and who brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. It's interesting, the Greek word that's translated spirit of divination is a python spirit. You might say, well, what does this have to do with a snake? Well, I mean, obviously, Satan and serpents are connected throughout Scripture. But it was thought in Greek mythology that at the foot of the mountain on which the Oracle of Delphi sat, that there was a great python there, and supposedly Apollo, I think, was the god who came and defeated the python. And so people who speak oracles, who give kind of a divination, who tell the future, were thought to speak by the power of this snake. This is the way that the Greeks thought. This is part of their worldview. And so this girl, it's also the same word in Greek that ultimately is used of ventriloquist, by the way, speaking by the snake. An interesting idea, clearly connected to what was really going on in this girl's life, because she is used of some evil spirit who is doing Satan's bidding to speak on his behalf. And she's enslaved not only to the spirit, but also to some collective of men. She was probably very valuable. Perhaps no one man had enough money to purchase her. She was being trafficked, we might say, in our language today. Not in the same way that we think about human trafficking of young girls, but she's being trafficked. She is enslaved to a dreadful situation. But as Paul and his group are going down to the spirit, to the place of prayer, she comes along behind them. And she begins saying, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Is that true? Well, yeah. It is true, isn't it? So, what's going on here? Shouldn't Paul want to use this? Isn't this a good thing that he's being advertised as a servant of the Most High God, as one proclaiming the way of salvation? What did Jesus do with demon-possessed people who cried out, "This is the Son of the Most High"? What did he do throughout the Gospels? Go back and think of every time a demon-possessed person comes and recognizes him for who he is. What does he do? He shuts him up, doesn't he? Because it's a subtle trap of the devil that Satan would gain credibility by speaking truth. He wants to gain that credibility for himself, gather a following. And no servant of Christ should want to have his ministry approved by a demon. Right? I mean, that seems pretty obvious, but it would be easy, it would be tempting for Paul to say, "Yeah, that's right, listen to this girl. You know she tells the truth. Some of you have paid her owners to have her tell the future for you. Listen to her." Paul puts up with it for some period of time. And then it says in our ESV translation that Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned to the Spirit and said. Now, how do you feel when you read that? Greatly annoyed. Is it that, man, she's making such a racket back there and she's really getting on my last nerve? It's possible for me to preach with her back there making all that? I don't think that's what the scripture is getting at. If you have the King James, I believe the word is vexed. It's a word that means grieved in the deepest part of your soul. It's a deep kind of grief over this situation. And I think that Paul's grief comes from the possession of this girl. That he is finally just overwhelmed by the possession of this girl. You know, how concerned are we about people that are enslaved to Satan? You know, are we vexed in our spirit? It's a good convicting word for us. Because we're surrounded by people that are enslaved to their sin. They're enslaved to a spirit of darkness. We talked this morning in Sunday school. Our very first thing on our prayer list is what? To pray for the conversion of ISIS. As outlandish as that seems, as impossible as that seems. You know, what do we think? What do you think about when you see, even this week, right? How many ISIS attacks occurred this week? How many atrocities are occurring in places in the world and perhaps even in our own country? How many grave warnings have there been about how we celebrate the 4th, lest we draw attention or lest there be some attack in a crowd? You know, our tendency, of course, is to think of them as our enemies, and they are. And we should be vigilant and careful. But they are deceived, enslaved. Our souls should be vexed for their spiritual condition. Our souls should be vexed because they are enslaved to a demonic force. Islam is not just a peaceful world religion or even a warlike world religion. It is a demonic force of deception. I hope you understand that. And so we need to be vexed about it, just as Paul is vexed by the enslavement of this girl. And so what does he do? He speaks to her, commands the spirit to come out. Now, she cried out, "These men are servants of the Most High God." She didn't name the Most High God. We just assume, because we hear that phrase in the scriptures a lot, and the Jewish person would have thought Yahweh. But how many Jewish people are here? How many Jewish people are listening to this girl? How many Jewish people live? Less than 10, because you have to, well, less than 10 men. You have to have 10 men to form a synagogue, and there's not a synagogue. Right? So there's not a whole lot of Jewish people. So what do the Gentiles think? What do the Gentiles think when she cries out, "These men are servants of the Most High God"? Jupiter. Jupiter is the king of the gods to the Romans. It's ambiguous. So Paul, when he cast the demon out, he speaks the name of Jesus Christ. There's a great distinction there. It is not by the power of Jupiter, but by the power of Jesus Christ. I command you to come out of her. And the spirit leaves that very hour, which is a word for immediately. And then, of course, the slaveholders. What story in Scripture does this remind you of? Jesus cast out a demon of a man. And in the doing so, creates financial ruin for some of the local agrarians. And they don't like it. They tell Jesus to leave. Remember this? One of my favorite stories in Scripture. The Gadarene demoniac. The demon wants to go into the pigs. The legion of demons says, "Send us at least into the pigs that we may not leave the region." And Jesus casts the demon out, sends them into the pigs. The pigs plunge over the cliff. 2,000 pigs in the drink. They all drown. And the people are so angry because they've lost a sizable herd. 2,000 pigs, that's got to cost a pretty penny. I mean, what if you had 2,000 cows that drowned? That's a lot of money. That'll wipe you out. So what do they ask Jesus to do? "You need to leave. You're hurting the local economy. You're bad for business." Jesus is... the gospel and the word of Jesus Christ is bad for the business of these slaveholders. So they bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates. And they don't bring up the issue. They don't say, "Well, they cast the demon out of our slave girl. Now, how are we going to earn our money?" They don't say that, do they? They say, "These guys are anti-Semitic. They use anti-Semitism. These Jews are here." In contrast to we Romans. And they're teaching us to do things that we Romans aren't supposed to do. Romans, who, if you went to the Roman Forum, what would you find written there in the Roman Forum? Remember your world civilization class? And in the Roman Forum, you had the law. The Romans were fanatical about a system of law, the rule of law. They even had a statement there written in the Roman Forum. In the city of Rome, it says, "Ignorance of the law is no excuse." So they're very oriented about law and legal process. But what happens here? Is there any legal process? It's unusual, isn't it? The magistrates themselves come off without saying, "What customs have they told you to break? What customs are they advocating?" They don't ask any questions. They immediately they rip the cloaks off Paul and Silas and order them beaten with rods. I mean, it's like there's a demonic fury in everything that's going on here. There's no concern for due process. Even the things that noble Romans were noted for, out the window. They are carried away by the spirit of hatred for the gospel. It is like they are driven by a demonic force. And they're beaten, they're placed in prison. And what does the magistrate say to the jailer? "Keep them safely." A threat, right? Because what happens to the jailer who lets the prisoner free in the Roman world? He loses his life. He forfeits his life. Keep these guys safely. They must have been worried. I mean, here's two guys that are just itinerant philosophers as far as they're concerned, beaten within an inch of their life, and you've got to put them in the deepest, darkest place. Is that just vindictive? Or are these men driven by a demonic spirit, concerned that they might escape somehow? Whatever the reason is, they're put in the deepest inner prison. The dungeon is what that is. You've been to a European castle? There's always a dungeon. It's the hole, the deepest, darkest nastiest place in the prison. That's where they're put, and they're put in stocks. I remember as a boy, we traveled to Virginia, to Williamsburg, and they had we have pictures in one of my old photo albums of me and one of my sisters in the stocks, right, the pillory. And there's two kind of stocks you see in the colonial world. There's the kind where you stand with your head and hands through, and that's the public example stocks, right, where you're out in the public place and you're locked like that. And there's the other kind where you have your feet up in these two things where your legs are kind of kicked out, very uncomfortable position, and you kind of have to hold yourself up. Well, that's tough to do if you're feeling good and you're just posing for a tourist selfie. But what if you've been beaten within an inch of your life by rods? And now you're placed in the most foulest, most germ-infested, bacteria-ridden place with your open wounds there. No relief. Nobody washed their wounds. Nobody tended to them. They didn't give them any kind of medical care at all. No first aid. Right? What does the jailer do later on? After he comes to Christ, then he takes them and does what he should have done at the beginning. There's no first aid. They're placed in there. They're placed in this torture device. Brutal. And what's their response? They're praying and singing hymns. They refuse the unwanted endorsement of Satan's agent. And I think, just briefly, there's a couple of takeaways that I want us to see in this passage. As we think about it together. Because this passage is not just given us to us to show how courageous Paul and Silas were, though they were, that, to be sure. But it's to show us how we're to respond to the world's response to the gospel. And the first thing I would tell you is don't desire, seek, or accept the world's endorsement of the gospel. To try to make it attractive to the world or palatable to the world. Don't desire, seek, or accept the world's endorsement of the gospel that we preach. If you have the King James, I think it probably calls this girl a soothsayer, a truth speaker. Yet the whole point by which Satan's approach here is to gain credibility by which he's going to eventually speak against them. Right? Satan is never an overt liar. He's a liar from the beginning, but his lies are always subtle. He speaks enough truth to draw you in and then begins to give you a variation on the truth. And so you know that in your own souls. When we're trying to rationalize our sin, we always do it in terms of something good, don't we? Of some truth. We always start with some truth and then try to reason why what we want to do is consistent with that truth. So the python speaker, the one speaking by the snake, that's the source of her speaking, is trying to gain authority, trying to say, look, these men are speaking by my authority. Now, would you trust that? You knew this girl to be possessed of an evil spirit? Well, also, what does that do for the credibility of the message? Ultimately, you know that, I don't know, that's one possible future. But maybe if the python speaker saying, and if the apostles were saying, yeah, listen to this girl. Well, she's a snake speaker. Can I trust that word? They were scared to death of Satan. Pagans are scared to death of their God. Read stories about the remarkable conversions of islanders and of Africans in the last century and who were enslaved to paganism. Read about pre-medieval Christian peoples in Germany who were enslaved to paganism. They didn't love their gods. They hated them. They were terrified of them. So here's the servant of a terrifying God saying, these guys are the servants of the Most High God. It doesn't exactly boost their credibility, though it seems on the surface to do so. And listen, if we seek the world's approval for the gospel that we preach, that approval will turn against us. And will destroy our credibility. So don't seek, desire, or accept the world's endorsement of the gospel that we preach. It's not trustworthy. If we look to the world to endorse our gospel, it will also cause us to compromise, won't it? Because we will constantly be adjusting to make sure that we keep that endorsement. And the reality is, if the world endorses it, then it's probably not a faithful gospel anyway. Because the world hates the gospel. That's the nature of sinful man. That's the nature of our natural state, is to rebel against God, isn't it? It is in the gospel that we are reconciled. We are brought under his loving authority. But our natural state is to rebel against God, to hate his grace. If you want to see the natural state of men come to full fruition, look at the damned in Revelation, who don't cry out to God from their torment and say, "We're sorry, we realize now we were in error." They curse God. They despise him even more fully, even in their torment, even under his judgment. So let us not seek the approval of the world for the gospel, or expect it. So Paul is careful to silence this false approval, this approval from a demon, which is subtle. It is subtle because it points to a God, but not Jesus Christ. And that's how the world will always seek to change its approval for our gospel into an excellent moral system or a way of coping. But it will never be man so utterly wrought by sin that he's hopeless without trusting in what the Scripture says Jesus has done for you. So that's the first thing that I think is a takeaway for us, is that we don't seek or desire the world's approval for the gospel that we preach. But the next thing I think too is important is that we need to remember that the gospel is not merely one of many remedies offered for physical, emotional, or spiritual problems. It is not optional. It is imperative. Paul doesn't say to this girl, "Come here. Come here, young lady. It seems like you're possessed of a spirit. Would you like to be free of that spirit? Because there's a way." I mean, he's not just offering. He commands the spirit to come out. You know, we are commanded to believe. Whether we have the power to believe is the work of the Holy Spirit. But every man is commanded to believe. It is not merely placed before us as one of many options for a happy and healthy life. We're commanded to believe. We're commanded to repent. We're commanded to trust in Christ. And Paul doesn't simply say, "Look, this girl is possessed. I'm going to set before her this offer of freedom." He commands that spirit to come out. And it makes radical demands on everyone. It radically changes her life. We don't know. Her life, which was once valuable financially to her owners, is probably not valuable anymore. And as a slave, one-third of the Roman Empire were slaves. It's probably not good for her future, as far as we would anticipate. It makes radical demands of her owners, because now their hope of gain is gone. Right? It's changing their lifestyle radically. And the gospel, when it comes, is not a mere coping strategy. It is not merely one among many ways of handling life. It is radical. It calls us to new life. It calls us to throw off the old life. And the important word for us is that we are to command others. Now, we don't walk up to somebody on the street, grab them by the lapels, and say, "Repent, turn or burn." You may do that. I would suggest that might not be the best starting place. But we do need to impress upon people the seriousness of their situation, that the gospel is not merely one of many possible options for emotional well-being. It is imperative. Just as Paul was vexed at the spiritual condition of this young girl, are we vexed? Are we crying out to God for mercy in the lives of lost people around us, such that we are willing to engage them with the gospel and be imperative about their need to respond to it? Not just suggestive, but imperative. How urgent are we? I guess that's what it comes down to. How urgent are we? Paul doesn't ask what the people want him to do. He commands the Spirit to come out. And so we are to make the gospel an imperative, not merely an option. We're not merely offering it as a coping strategy. There's a lot we can learn from this passage, but the final thing that I want you to see this morning is that gospel opposition must be met with confident praise. Paul wasn't so inexperienced to believe that after the conversion of Lydia that Everything was going to go without opposition. He was waiting for it. He knew it would come. When you're called to engage the life of someone who's an unbeliever, there will be opposition. Anticipate it. Watch for it. Be vigilant. Be prepared for it. Know that it's going to come. And when it does, it may be very unpleasant for you. It may bring loss of friendship. It may bring loss of a lot more. It may bring physical or emotional pain to you. It may bring being outcast or ostracized from somebody who you're close to. Because the gospel always is met with opposition. Satan does not let go of his prey easily. But notice, what's Paul and Silas' response? Now you know what's coming. Remember, earthquake comes, they're freed. Conversion of the jailer, we'll get there next week. And then the next morning, the magistrates, having somehow beginning to come to their senses, say, we feel like these troublemakers have learned a lesson. Send for the jail and have them leave. And when Paul and Silas hear this word, they say, let them come themselves in person and tell us. Since they beat us without the benefit of a trial, we being Roman citizens. Why didn't he tell them that beforehand and stop the whole mess? Paul somehow understood that this was God's providence, that in pain and sorrow and suffering, that the gospel would go forward in a way. And it did, didn't he? Because they were cast into prison, because they could have probably avoided this situation when the magistrates began to lay their hands on them and pull their cloaks off and say, we're Roman citizens, you better stop. We're going to go tell Caesar. He could have stopped it. That wasn't their response. For whatever reason, they understood that they needed to endure this. And so the first jail ministry in the history of Christianity is born. All right, this Roman jailer brought to faith in Christ. Can you imagine how that transformed the life of prisoners in that jail? We don't get the sense that the jailer quit being the jailer. In fact, he lived to tell the tale, didn't he? Because all the prisoners were there and accounted for, and no one escaped, even after the earthquake set them all free. But what was the way in which they dealt with this? They could have stopped it. They could have asserted their rights. They didn't. They were willing to endure the inmost prison, the dirty dungeon, the stocks, the torture device, comfort deprived, no first aid, bleeding profusely, no doubt. They didn't rail against the system. They didn't say, man, we must have been wrong. That Macedonian man didn't want to help us. He wanted to wail on us. Or he didn't want our help. He wanted to lure us in. They didn't say that. What do? They sing songs of praise to God. Would you do that? Was that what your response would have been? I don't know. That's a convicting thought. Would I have been praying and singing songs of praise? For deliverance? Isn't that the irony? Singing songs? What songs would they have been singing most probably? It says they were singing hymns. Right? Most probably. When we see this reference to hymns in the scripture, the Jewish man would have been singing the Psalms of Deliverance, the great Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, Songs of Deliverance. He would have been singing and praying the Psalms and giving praise to God. And what was the effect? The other prisoners, what was their response? They were listening. They were hearing. How can this be? How can these men who were placed in the deepest dungeon be giving praise to God? Boy, they must have something we don't have. When God places you in this dreadful place, someone will be watching. Someone will see. I saw a post on Facebook about our brothers, the Kittermans, who attend over here at the Baptist Church, and they own Taco Villa in town. And someone just said, hey, I was in Taco Villa the other day, and there was a man there, and he came with a debit card. And you guys know that they don't accept debit cards there, right? And he didn't have any cash. And so Mr. Kitterman he said, just take it. Just come back and see us again sometime. And he could have said, sorry, man. No pay, no play. No, that's not what he did. He seeks to glorify God in his business. This is not an advertisement for Taco Villa. Just the point is that somebody was watching that he didn't know would be watching. And then tells the tale, tells the story about a man who's faithful to his convictions. These men in the jail were watching. They saw what was going on. They heard. They listened with their heart, I believe, and not just with their ears. And when Paul and Silas leave town, there's a church that continues on in that town, right? The letter of Philippians is written back to this church. It continues on in this town. We don't know how our response to trial will produce, will be the thing that God uses to bring, to awaken faith in the lives of other people who are in trauma and crisis. So how do you respond? Do we complain? Do we say our rights have been violated? Going to appeal to Caesar? Or complain against God for you lured us over here. You told us the Macedonian man needed our help, and you get, now we're in the stinking prison bleeding all over the place. No, they sang praise to God and prayed to him. They didn't seek relief of the state. They sought the relief of the king. It's an important principle for us. We will be opposed. If we're being faithful in sharing the gospel, we will be opposed. But even in that opposition, the gospel is shared. What a great promise. Are you feeling opposition for the gospel in your life? I bet you are. Take heart. Even in that opposition, the gospel is shared. The gospel goes forward. And God will use that in ways that you cannot even anticipate. Paul and Silas didn't know an earthquake was coming. Why didn't the other prisoners run away? There's a lot of questions there. Gospel opposition must be met with confident praise. What a crazy passage this is. Demon-possessed girl running around declaring their ministry and telling people to believe them. They're offering the way of salvation. Her freedom is more important than that false endorsement. Don't seek the world's endorsement for the gospel you preach. Don't make the gospel merely one of many options as a remedy, but make it an imperative. And when you're opposed, respond with prayer and praise. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We can't even imagine, Father, what we would have done in that situation, but we know that we, like Paul and Silas, must act according to the Spirit. And Father, they acted according to your work, the work of your Spirit, not according to the work of the flesh, or they would not have behaved in this way. So, Father, give us confidence to be faithful, to share the gospel, to speak it boldly, to speak it not as an option, but as an imperative. And when opposed, to give praise to you. For even in that opposition, you are working in ways that are beyond our ability to understand. For the Lord Jesus himself told us, Father, in the Word, that we are to rejoice and be glad when we are persecuted and all manner of falsehood spoken against us for your name. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to remember that as we face opposition in different ways in our lives. Opposition from family, opposition from friends, opposition from enemies. Father, I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that you would help us to remember that those that would oppose us are the very ones who have called us to come and to help them by their opposition. Father, I pray that you would be pleased to save many through us. You would use us as humble instruments, that we would speak the gospel faithfully from your word, that we would seek your approval and not the approval of men. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness that's shown to us in many ways, watching over and caring for us. Father, for walking with us in terrible places in our lives, in the dark valley of grief and sorrow and loneliness. Father, you tell us that you are the God who walks with us there, just as Paul and Silas understood that in the darkness of that dungeon, that you were with them, that you had not left them nor forsaken them, that you were even closer to them. Father, that you are the God who inhabits the praises of your people. We thank you, Father, for these good promises. Father, we thank you for the promise of watching us and caring for us and being our great physician in sickness and in emotional sickness and sorrow. Father, for being the God who applies the healing balm of the gospel to us, who uses the means of medicine and works beyond those means in our lives. So, Father, we pray for physical relief from sorrow and suffering. We pray, Father, for endurance, to bear up under it, if that's what you called us to. Help us to be faithful in that. And Father, for those that care for others who are sick, who are and chronically ill. I just pray, Father, that you would give us endurance and strength and perseverance as well. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to watch over us in spiritual crisis. For we realize that all these physical things that happened to the apostles in this passage were really overseen and directed by demonic forces. And so, Father, we are not so naive as to believe that we wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers of darkness and principalities and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Father, that's intimidating and frightening, but we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So, Father, we thank you that you have given us your good Holy Spirit. And that when we face spiritual trials, when we face discouragement, depression, overwhelming sense of despair, when we face opposition, when we feel captive to our besetting sins, we know that you are a God who liberates us, who frees us, that we are not slaves in your household, but we are sons, adopted because of the work of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. So, Father, remind us of these things. Strengthen us by your gospel. Father, we thank you for all these things that you have done for us and for your love for us that you've set upon us. We pray all this now in the name of your Son who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.